Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We've been in a study in the book of Galatians for a long period of time, taking our time going verse by verse or passage by passage through the book of Galatians. And we've now reached the sixth chapter, the sixth and final chapter in the book of Galatians. I was mentioning to the congregation this past Lord's Day that, we get towards the last chapter, of course, for preachers, they start thinking about, and sometimes people start asking, what will be the next study? What will be the next book of the Bible that we'll look at and so forth? And I said I hadn't given that much thought because we were taking so long going through the book of Galatians, I didn't think I'd still be alive by the time we got to the end of the book of Galatians. So I thought, maybe I don't need to consider this, what we're going to do afterwards. We've been enjoying our study, and as I've been saying, just we're in no hurry. Just take our time to get to the gist of what the apostle is writing about here in this book. It's a very important book, of course, and important book dealing with the idea of liberty. That liberty in Christ, the freedom that we have in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in our study, as I mentioned, we're in the sixth chapter, just starting in the sixth chapter. And let me just say a little bit of an outline, extremely brief outline of just the sixth chapter. I would say that the first 10 verses of the chapter in Galatians chapter 6 are taken up with very practical instruction that is given to the Galatians by the Apostle Paul, basically surrounding how Christians should conduct themselves in their relationship with one another. And then in the second half, in Galatians chapter 6, just breaking it up into two halves, from verse 11 down to verse 18, the closing verse in the chapter, the apostle then returns to the main focus of the epistle, which deals with the Judaizers. And so he seeks to further fortify the Galatians against the attacks of the Judaizers in the closing couple of verses. Now, there's a couple of other things there towards the end. Obviously, verse 18 closes with, "Brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and be with your spirit. Amen." In that, in the closing of the book. But basically, those are the two aspects or items that are taken up by the apostle in the sixth chapter. And so, that's where we'll be going to start with in our study for the next couple of weeks. We will be looking at then just the opening 10 verses. And this past Lord's Day, we really just took the opening verse as our text in this passage. I want to read to you the amount of verses that I read this past Lord's Day, and just so that we have a little bit of context as to what is said in this section. And also, I'm reading a little bit into chapter 5 because I'm going to be referring and even starting with the last couple of verses there as we consider what the apostle has to say in the opening verse of chapter 6. So beginning in verse 22, Galatians 5:22, the apostle said, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And then chapter 6 begins, Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, but whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. For if he soweth to his flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But if he soweth to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of faith. And so there's the opening 10 verses, that part that deals with, as I mentioned, the apostle making a number of statements centering around the conduct, or how Christians should conduct themselves in their relationship one with the other. You may remember in our study of the fruit of the Spirit, I had broken it up into three different groups. First three were love, joy, and peace, the foundational elements of the fruit of the Spirit. And that second group, we said, were the relational elements of the fruit of the Spirit, where we found long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, the relational elements, and then lastly were the personal elements, faith, meekness, and temperance. The apostle has come back to and started to apply then the relational elements of the fruit of the Spirit in this passage. And I think that as we start the study into verse 1 in particular, Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. As we start that study, it would be good for us to, first of all, make one note, maybe a homiletical note here, about looking at, interpreting, and preaching from this particular passage of Scripture. Let me just say that there is a tendency when seeking to expound or apply this verse, there is a tendency to make the person who is overtaken in the fault the focus of the verse. And I think this is a great teaching moment for us as we think about just in our own personal reading, seeking to understand and then apply the Word of God. And certainly it's a teaching moment, I think, for those who are tasked with preaching the gospel message in a formal way in the church, preachers, ministers of the gospel, and so forth, as they're seeking to expound and apply a verse or a passage of Scripture. We've got to be careful because oftentimes, you know, the mention of a certain word or certain topic in the verse can send us off in that direction, which oftentimes, while the teaching surrounding it may be true, it ends up just not being what is taught in the verse. And I think that happens very often with this particular passage of Scripture, as the tendency is to make that person that is overtaken in the fault the focus. Which then leads to a detailed discussion about confronting fellow Christians and about the steps that should be taken in order to do so. So it leads to, very often, I think, to a full-fledged discussion about church discipline. and the very next place then that the preacher will go, of course, in that discussion would be in Matthew chapter 18. So when he turns to Matthew chapter 18, of course, there's a lot of data given to us there, a lot of information about approaching those that have fallen into sin and so forth. And so in chapter 18, he tells us about going to thy brother privately and then trying to win the brother back that way. And if he won't listen to, you going there as an individual to him, then he says that, you know, then take somebody else with you, and they won't listen to either one of those two, then you're to bring it before the church, and then the church is to deal with it. And so chapter 18 and verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If it shall hear thee, then thou hast gained thy brother. So it's dealing about, you know, dealing with all of the steps that are there. Now, I think sometimes people, preachers in particular, give in to this tendency to do this. And in this particular passage, they give in to the temptation to now start preaching about church discipline and these types of things in the passage, because it's difficult in this passage to come to the conclusion as to why the Apostle Paul introduces this at this point within the context of what he's writing about in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, or the entire book of Galatians as a whole. And since it's difficult to come to that, he wouldn't have a whole lot to say just on this one verse. So go into Matthew chapter 18, then provide you with a lot of content to talk about in the service, in the sermon. And so it really helps a way of developing a sermon and having enough material to be able to cover in the sermon itself. But I think that we need to, be careful in doing that, first of all, because we give the impression that that is what the text is specifically talking about, and it's not. And I think that it gives us an easy out rather than forcing ourselves to deal with the text in the context in which the apostle spoke it. When we do that, I think then we are better suited to come to the proper interpretation, understanding, and application than of what the text is actually talking to us about. This text, or let me say the subject of this text, is not the person who has sinned, but rather it is the person, the spiritual person involved in the restoration. So the key to interpreting this passage in the beginning, the closing verses of chapter 5, chapter 6, and verse 1 in particular, the key to interpreting the passage is found in those four words, ye which are spiritual, ye which are spiritual. And the question that we should be asking and the subject that the apostle is addressing is, what does it mean to be spiritual? And maybe this way, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Because that was the last part that he spoke about at the end of chapter 5. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we should be asking these questions. See, it's not about the church discipline. It's not about, you know, even confronting people, you know, that have sinned against us, that type of topic. You know, there's going to be some element here, but the emphasis is not going to be on the sinner. It's going to be on the one that is referred to as being spiritual in this passage. It's going to be on the one who is doing the restoring. So if you see it one way, you're going to go off and preach a different message here. I think if you see it this way, then you'll be forced to stick with the text. And then because of that, I think you'll come to a better understanding of what the apostle is speaking about in this passage. So there's a tremendous amount of confusion, even among Christians, I would say, about what it means to be spiritual. Now, when I say that there's confusion, there is a tremendous amount of confusion, of course, in the world about what it means to be spiritual. The world in our day and age, the current culture, has embraced the idea of spirituality. You know, so they can be living like the devil and fulfilling all of the items that are mentioned there by the apostle just a few verses ago in the works of the flesh. And yet, even in the midst of doing that, they will tell you about how they are a spiritual individual, a spiritual individual. So you will hear many of the, especially the actors and actresses and all those that so many people in the world care so much about as to what they have to say and these things, and are constantly fawning over the way that they live their life and what they're doing, what the latest issue is and drama associated with it. But in the midst of all that, during the interviews or just their tweets now or social media posts, you know, they will make statements about this spiritual experiences that they were having. And of course, any sort of delving down into what they're talking about, a few diagnostic questions asking as to what do they mean by this spirituality, you will find very quickly it is all just based upon some vague notions of nothingness. It's not tied to anything of any real value or whatever. It's just acknowledgement at the very basis of it that there is a spiritual side to humanity. That's all it is, just that acknowledgement. After that point, the idea of what it means to be spiritual is completely lost. It's completely developed on their own. It has no moorings to it whatsoever. It's just their own concocted mongrel notions as to what spirituality is all about. And I think that I don't need to belabor that point. I think you probably know that. You've heard these statements and so forth. You see the results of it in people's lives and so forth. So I don't need to belabor that point. I would say, though, and maybe here's the point that we do need to think a little bit more about, is I think Christians as well seem to be very confused about the subject of what it means to be spiritual. They certainly are confused about the idea of what it means to live by the Spirit, and they certainly are confused to what it means to walk by the Spirit. I was originally saved into a small charismatic church, a little storefront church, and I went in there, I heard the gospel message for the first time in my life. The Lord graciously opened my eyes to see my own sinful condition and at the same time to embrace Christ as he was presented to me in the gospel. The people that were involved in the ministry in that little storefront church that they had opened at that point, most of the message was geared around a salvation message. So about how Christ saves our never-dying souls and so forth. And praise God that it was, because that was the message, of course, that the Spirit of God used to save my soul, and not just my soul, but many others in the neighborhood as well. It was a pretty tough area that I grew up in and so forth. It was on the streets of an inner-city environment and so forth. So there were a lot of people that were involved in a lot of different types of sins and so forth. And these people that started that little storefront and sticking with that message initially, praise the Lord. I thank God for those that were there. And so one of my friends also received Christ as his Savior, and he was thinking and trying to live according to this verse, about the verse being about walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit of God. And I remember a number of times that he would conclude that the Spirit was leading him to do something by some of the most outrageous means. For instance, I remember one time that during those days they had news boxes in front of various convenience stores and street corners and so forth. So there would just be a little box that had newspapers in it, whether it was the local newspaper there or whether it was, you know, one of the national newspapers or USA Today or, you know, New York Times or something like that. And so you could put your money in and then buy a newspaper. You would open up, you grab one paper, and then, you know, that's how you bought your newspaper. Well, I remember specifically him talking about being, quote unquote, led by the Spirit. And he looked down, and there was, as part of the headline or one of the sub-headlines that was there, he looked down, and it had a particular city in it. I don't remember offhand what the city was. It may have been Cleveland, or it may have been, you know, just another city, you know, which we weren't living in. And when he saw the city, then he said, I think that the Holy Spirit of God is leading me to go to that city. You know, when I saw that, it, you know, just spoke to me, and I feel that the Spirit of God is leading me to go in this way. Now, that's an extreme example. By the way, he did. He went, you know, based if that was his leading of the Holy Spirit. To me, it turned out disastrous, but he went under the thinking that this was the Holy Spirit of God doing this work. Secondly, just recently, I was driving down the road, and a woman was in a car in front of me. And well, she was originally behind me, and then beside me, and then in front of me. But she was weaving in and out of traffic, you know, at a high rate of speed, making some very questionable and dangerous lane changes and these types of things. And on the back of the car, she had a couple bumper stickers on there. Bumper stickers were all relatively good. One of them in particular said that something along the line that she was being led by the Spirit of God. And another one had the idea that we should listen for what the Spirit has to say and then, you know, follow the Spirit's leading. I was trying to catch her, you know, to get up next to her at a red light or something, because I wanted to roll down the window and say, the Spirit of God just told me to tell you to slow down. Because she was endangering not only herself, but she was endangering everybody around her. And she was telling everybody the Spirit is all on board with the particular way that she was carrying on and driving around and these types of things. Now, some of these examples, I understand they're extreme in the mention of them, but I would say many Christians over the years, I've heard of Christians thinking that this is the way that the Spirit of God leads people, and this is what it means to be filled by the Spirit, and this is what it means to be walk in the Spirit. And so I heard a lot of people talk about just if there were if the Lord opened a door, then that meant that the Spirit of God was making a way for the person to go in this direction. So if He opened a door, then you should go through it. This is the Spirit of God who has opened it, so you should go through it. Well, I said to some that you've got to be careful, because some open doors lead to elevator shafts. You know, not every open door is the open door. Now, here's what they meant by open door. They meant the way was made easy. You know, so if the pieces fall into place, if it's easy and I can go this way without much effort, if, you know, everything falls into line, the paperwork aligns or the, you know, the what I need to have in order to go in this direction that I want to go, if it's easy, if it starts, you know, everything, you know, falls into place, all the dominoes line up and fall just rightly and so forth, then that means that God is in it and I should go in that direction. To which I would reply, listen, if you knew that God called you to China, you knew the Spirit of God had called you to go and preach the gospel to China, I don't care if it was easy or not. If you couldn't find a boat to go there or a plane to get on to go there, you'd swim, right? It wouldn't have, being the fact that it's easy wouldn't be, or whether it's hard or easy, wouldn't be the determining factor. What would be the determining factor is that you had the assurance from God that this was what God would have you to do. And so you would do it. So you got to be careful. I think many people, even in our Christian churches today, are confused by what it means to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, and so forth. This is what the apostle is talking about in this passage. Ye which are spiritual is the key. What does it mean to truly be spiritual? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That's what we're going to talk about. Now, let's take a quick commercial break. When we come back from the break, I'll start by giving you one more example of an extreme case of a man in church history who thought he was led by the Spirit of God, and the drastic steps that he took in order to try to fulfill what he thought was the leading of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break, and then move on further in the text. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're talking about the subject of spirituality, or ye which are spiritual, is there those that, who are spiritual, is the way the apostle puts it in the text that we're looking at in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so the apostle's main point here is about this idea of spirituality. And before the break, I've given some examples about just how confused the world and sometimes many professing Christians seem to be about what it means to be spiritual. One of the grand examples of this was in, I think it's the 5th or 6th century, where a fellow by the name of Simeon, he became known as Simeon the Stylite. He was considered one of the early church fathers in the sense that he's called a desert father, and because he was in the desert. And the Greek word for when it says Simon the Stylite, it's not his actual last name, but Stylite is the Greek word for pillar. It means pillar. And so what he did that he became famous for and known for was he lived his life on a pillar. He felt that it was more spiritual, that he could be more spiritual. He believed in asceticism, and so he was depriving himself, monkish teaching, you know, depriving himself of worldly pleasures and worldly goods and so forth, trying to set himself aside from the world. There had been people that were coming to him in order to get instructions on prayer and so forth, and he was bothered by the people that had come to him, that too many people were coming, so that he no longer had the time that he desired to put in to the private acts of piety. So in order to distance himself from the people and to produce a higher level of spirituality, he decided to build himself a pillar. I think the original pillar was about 10 feet off the ground. It was a post that went up in the air, and then he built a little platform on the top of the post. And so the first one was just 10 feet off the ground. But apparently that one was still too accessible to the people that were coming and so forth. And so he later on had a second one built, which was 50 feet off the ground. And so for the next 37 years of his life, Simeon, the stylite, lived on top of that platform. And he's held up as being an example of somebody who is spiritual. He's been considered a saint in both the Roman Catholic Church, and he's also considered a saint in the Eastern Orthodox religion as well. And so they hold him up. They actually refer to him as Simeon the Elder, the Elder. And there were a number of people that became stylites who followed him, followed his teaching and so forth, because they felt that his teaching was so spiritually centered and so forth, and the notion about withdrawing himself was so spiritually appealing and these types of things. Well, when we examine, you know, what Simon did, we could really come to a couple of conclusions about what he did. He said, first of all, that to Simeon, he felt it was more spiritual for him to live in the desert versus living in the city. So the location, the physical location of where he lived was important. In fact, he not only felt it was more spiritual to live in the desert, but he additionally thought that it was more spiritual to live off of the ground rather than to live on the ground. And so basically, he limited spirituality to private ascetic practices, right? That people were not part of the whole equation of being a truly spiritual individual. So this is the type of attitude that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. Having spoken so much about the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle then points to the practical aspects and actions of a truly spiritual person. Now, notice what he mentions the Spirit in the close of Galatians chapter 5, and in particular in verse 25. Notice when he mentions the Spirit there. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He does a couple of things. Number one, he divides the work of the Spirit in two different ways. The first part of it, when he says, if we live in the Spirit, is the internal aspect, right? Living in the Spirit. And I would say that previous to that point, that he had talked about a couple of those things that are involved in living in the Spirit, the indicatives that are true of the Christian. He finished up in the verse 23 in the fruit of the Spirit by talking about those personal elements between in our own life, faith, meekness, and temperance, and so forth. So the emphasis was left off there on the internal aspects of it. And then right afterwards, he says, and they that are Christ's. So I spent a week talking about that, belonging to Christ. What does it mean to belong to Christ? That Christ is, we are not our own, but that we have been bought with a price, even the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so we talked about that issue. And then they that have, are Christ, have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. So that those things are all directed towards what is indicative of the Christian, what a Christian is, and it's tied to the idea, if we live in the Spirit, if this is, you are been made alive by the Spirit at the commencement of your conversion to Christ, and these things are now true of you, you have the Spirit of God, and these are the things that have taken place. If we live in the Spirit, these are the internal aspects of it. But notice the apostle doesn't end there. He then goes on to give us the other side of the work of the Spirit, which is external. The external part dealing with how we respond and how we relate to other people, specifically to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think, you know, the application here, when we think about this, would be the implications right here at the very beginning of what our text is saying is to the being truly spiritual in order to be truly spiritual, it involves not only personal internal things, but it also involves external public things. So if you right away start to think like the ascetics did, you know, that we got to draw ourselves away from the things of the world, we've got to deprive ourselves of worldly pleasures and so forth and interactions with other people in order to be truly spiritual, you've come to an improper conclusion. Because right away, implied in our text and the words that come afterwards and so forth, it is very clear that being truly spiritual involves not only personal internal things, those things are important, but also external public things. In other words, spirituality, true spirituality, is not found in privately in acts of personal piety only, but also in publicly in acts of compassion in the lives of our fellow Christians. And the great evidence of our walking in the Spirit is not found primarily in some private mystical experience of our own, but it is also found in our practical relationship with fellow believers in the church. Now, the text begins with the word brethren, brethren, right at the very beginning. What a word. Remember, he can use other words here in order to talk about those that the Christian is in fellowship with, or another way of starting the chapter here that he's got a lot of other terms at his disposal that he can begin with. What he chooses is this particular word that, as he's talking about, he just finished saying, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And he begins with the idea of brethren right here in the very beginning. Here's this term of endearment. Here is this close proximity of the people of God having been brought into the family of God, not lone rangers in the Christian walk, but brought into this wonderful relationship of the community of the saints and so forth. So the text begins with the word brethren, of which Theodore Beza said of the text beginning that way. He said, the apostle's whole argument lies under this one word. The apostle's whole argument lies under this one word, brethren. Truly spiritual people will be known by how they treat one another. That's the idea. Notice the references to one another in these verses that I read here earlier. We have it there in chapter 5 and verse 26. He said here at the end of the chapter, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so he's telling us here that in verse 2, then of chapter 6, he says, bear ye one another's burdens. And so he directly speaks about this one anothering that is taking place, and indirectly in a number of different ways, he implies this one anothering taking place in the church as well. It's a very interesting study to do, but just to take out your concordance and type in the words one another, and you'll see how often this comes up in the New Testament scriptures, how often that we're to pray for one another, right? We're to sympathize with one another. We're to constantly be involved with the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, the close-knit community fellowship in the people of God. As they get together on a weekly basis, worship together one another, but throughout the week, there's a number of other things that can take place as well in the interaction between the brothers and sisters in Christ. Many people, and I think this is probably a common methodology in the church today, somehow we've made the ministry of the church primarily to be top down, you know, so that it goes primarily from the pulpit to the pew. And so there's whole systems of how to evangelize people and so forth built around that concept. We bring people to church, the pastor's then going to do a salvation message. And when they'll hear the salvation message, and this is how we'll bring people into the church. I think that methodology that we have built in, this top-down approach, where if there's issues then, if somebody needed to be confronted, like it says here in our text, if a person is overtaken in a fault, they wouldn't think about that it was their responsibility under that methodology to deal with this brother that is called in a fault. Rather, they would think things like, hey, we pay the guy up here that's doing the preaching and is the minister of the church and so forth. He should be the one to confront the person that is caught in their sins. You know, I just come here, hear the message, it feeds my soul, hopefully, and then, you know, I just leave and go on my way. The apostle says here in this text, the implication is that it's completely wrong, completely wrong. Rather, what is there, I would say that in a truly biblically functioning church, according to what we see in the epistles, especially Paul's writing here and many other places, it's more not from pulpit to pew, but it is also then from pew to pew, or the same person with you in the pew. You know, this is where the work of the ministry is done as well, interacting with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the idea in the passage. So I think that sometimes the methodology that is adopted is just false, and we build this into our mind, and then we go on our merry way thinking that we just have performed our basic function. We're just supposed to come in, get fed, you know, say a couple hellos, and then go. That is not what is pictured here in this passage. Truly spiritual people will be known about how they treat one another and so forth in this passage. So I want to look at the simplest way that I have found, not exclusive to me by any stretch of the imagination, but the simplest way that I have found is to draw from the text just two basic points. The two basic points then are these. What those who are spiritual don't do, and then what those who are spiritual do. What those who are spiritual don't do. What are the things that they're not involved in? What do they stay away from? And then secondly, what do they actually do? What are the types of attitudes and actions that are associated with spiritual people? And that pattern, by the way, is found very often throughout the scriptures. We find that like in the blessed man in Psalm 1. It starts with what he avoids, and then it moves to what he affirms, and then finally it shows what he attains at the end of the opening three verses. So it begins with, blessed is man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor in the way of the sinner, nor in the seat of the scornful. And so it's all negative. You know, it's what the blessed man is negatively, first of all, what he doesn't do, and then secondly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so it moves then to what he is positively, what he affirms, and it talks about that, and then the final verse into what he attains. And so we find this pattern, given an Old Testament, New Testament, this is a constant pattern. This is what we're not to do. A lot of people just stop right there. You know, okay, just tell me what I'm not supposed to be involved in, and I'll just stay away from those things. I'll tell you what this leads to. It just leads to moralism. It just leads to legalism and so forth. A true Christian shouldn't do this item, you know, just a constant list of things that we don't do. And we don't want to be like that. You become like the Pharisees, all about what you don't do rather than what you do. What we don't do is important, but it's not the end. If you end there, you only have half of Christ. You only have half of Christianity. you don't have all the way the rest of it. So what I wanted to do was, as we look at these two parts here, I want us to specifically note something as we go through this. I want us to note that the way that we treat other people, in both cases, both negatively and positively, it is determined by how we think of ourselves. If we have an improper view of ourselves, that will lead to a selfish and sinful way of treating other people. If you have a proper view of ourself, of yourself, that will lead to the spiritual way or the right way to treating other people in our interactions as well. So both ways, as man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You know, that right thinking leads to right living, in this case, to the right way of treating other people. So it starts there. And I think you'll see this in the passage as we look through it. You know, he's a thinking of the person in verse 26, for instance. It says, let us not be desirous of vainglory. So if the person is interested in their glory, if they're interested in being superior to the other people that are around them, they have a conceited and glory-seeking attitude, well, what's that going to produce? It's going to produce provoking one another. It's going to produce people who are envying one another. It's going to produce poor attributes afterwards. Poor products are going to flow from that way of thinking. But in our verse here, in chapter 6 and verse 1, he adds at the end of it, and he says, first of all, brethren, overtake him. If a man is overtaken in his fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. He adds at the end, considering thyself. This is how he thinks about himself, right? Lest thou also be tempted. Further on down in chapter 6, he says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Right? So thinking, the right thinking of the man in the passage, who then responds in the right way, in particular, the way of restoring a brother who has fallen into sin. He begins to think the right way about himself. It results in him treating his fellow Christian in the right way as well. That's why I'm constantly talking about the subject of the Christian mind, about how important it is to meditate upon God's word, to be casting down imaginations that would seek to exalt themselves above the knowledge of God and so forth. It's very important that we understand that the majority of the battle is won or lost in the mind, in the way that we think about these things, the way that we think about God, the way that we think about our salvation and the way that our salvation has come about, the grace that has been given unto us. Now, there's an interesting verse along that whole line that I just mentioned here in closing on the broadcast today. It's found in Malachi chapter 3. So this is the penultimate chapter of the Old Testament itself. And it says this, the end of chapter 3 is all about two groups of people. One group of people that was in their legalism and so forth, they were robbing God. They were doing things externally and so forth, but they had no internal elements associated with it. They were doing, meeting the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law was missing. So they were mistreating people afterwards because of the way that they thought about God and about themselves in their mind. The conclusion was, and the Lord confronted them and condemned them for this. He said, ye have said it is a vain thing to serve God. And what profit is it that we keep his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And then it says afterwards, here's the second group of people. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, And the Lord hearkened, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. And then he adds, and thought upon his name, and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day, when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And so here's the key. You know, the fact of what they ended up doing, where they were fearing the Lord and talking about the Lord and the Lord, they did it. You know, it starts with that word then in the passage. When everybody else was going in a different direction, when everybody else was murmuring and grumbling against the Lord and so forth, then they that feared the Lord spake often unto one another. And here's the one another in that passage. Notice that. And the Lord hearkened, and he heard it and wrote a book of remembrance. The reason why they talked about God to one another was because they thought about God when they were alone. They thought much about him. That was in the mind. So that the way that we think about the gospel, the way that we think about grace, the way that we think about God, the way that we think about ourselves now that we've been redeemed by God, will determine the way that we treat other people as well. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.